Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, if you would turn with me to that chapter. And we're going to start our series on Jesus 101. There is a sermon outline in your bulletin, a white sheet that has the main points for this morning. And on the other side, some Sundays, or if not most of them, we're going to have a little bit of a, I don't know if you call it a glossary, or just some important words that may not be all that familiar to us anymore. Just a little bit of a little more information or definition on that. We're not going to cover that, but it's just for your own information if you want to look into that a little bit more later. So, this morning when I woke up, I have my little iPod in its little docking station, and it comes on at a low volume, and some nice, quiet, soothing music wakes me up. I usually wake up just like that. I don't necessarily get out of bed right away, but I usually, as soon as there's just, 5-10 seconds of any kind of sound, I'm awake right away. Some people need a little bit more rousing. I don't know how you like to wake up, whether you like to wake up gradually. I've heard of these things where they actually simulate the sun coming up in your room. Have you ever seen those? The light just very gradually gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and so you just wake up just naturally, as if you were laying out in a field under the sun and the sun's coming up, and it's very soothing and a great way to wake up. Or these things where they come on to bird music or water or whatever. There's all sorts of ways to wake up. I'm not sure how many of you would like to wake up by someone coming into your room while you're in a deep sleep and taking a glass of water and pouring it on your face very suddenly. I'm not sure if that would be your preferred way of getting up in the morning or not, but it certainly would wake you up, wouldn't it? Instantly. You'd be aware, all your senses would be tingling, you're ready to go for the day. Here's a confession. When I was in university, we lived in a dorm, and there were three guys in this dorm room, and we decided to save room in our dorm, which was quite small. We would stack our bunk beds more than the usual two, so that there would be a third bunk bed on top, and then that would give us all sorts of room. Of course, the guy that was on top, if he turned over, he would scrape the ceiling, but it worked, right? But one day we felt, he was a very heavy sleeper. It was really hard to get him up for his classes, so we rigged up, we had these old-fashioned, some of you won't even know what these are, the old-fashioned alarm clocks that you wind, you don't have to plug them in, and they ring, and they're very loud and obnoxious, and they just kind of jangle your nerves. So we had about three of those, and we tied them with strings to the edge of the bed, like he was 8 feet up there somewhere, and we tied them just out of reach so we couldn't grab them, several of them, all three of them actually, set them for, a few seconds apart or a few minutes apart early in the morning just to see what would happen. And so we did. It was very nasty, I confess. It was not a nice thing to do at all, but it was kind of fun. But anyway, he just absolutely flew off of his bed trying to get this, fell down the other side onto the floor in a heap. And what a way to wake up, what a way to start your day. Just probably ruined his whole day. But when we come to the Gospel of Mark, it's not sort of a slow, gradual introduction to the person of Jesus. Mark just launches right into it. And I kind of see it as sort of a wake-up call for a people who were asleep, spiritually asleep. And Jesus comes into that culture and into that nation at a time when they needed him and when they were spiritually looking for someone to wake them up. And it's kind of like a slap in the face or a glass of cold water in the face of a nation that was sleeping. And all of a sudden, he doesn't kind of lead into it. He doesn't spend several chapters introducing why Jesus had to come or who he might have been or introducing all of the Old Testament prophecies. But he starts bang right in the minute in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right off the bat. Doesn't attempt to prove who he is or explain. He just starts that way. The next 8 chapters, we'll begin to unpack what that means and answer the question, who is Jesus and why does he matter? But right off the top, Mark kind of puts all his cards on the table and says, here he is. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it may not kind of strike us as that significant, but just the words that he uses are very powerful and very significant. Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name, right? It's not like my name is Ken Dryden. My last name is Dryden. That really doesn't say anything about me other than my genealogy. But Christ is a very, it's filled with meaning, that title. It's not his last name, it's a title for who he was. He is the anointed one. It is this picture of a king. And Christ is the Messiah. Way back in the Old Testament, there are scriptures that point out and that the people were longing for someone to come and to deliver them, a king who would come and deliver them from their oppressors. And so Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so anyone who, if you were Jewish and you lived at that time and you read that right off the bat, you would say that's a pretty strong statement. That's a pretty powerful statement. Christ is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for all these years. There's two stories in the Old Testament that are very important. And the first one is right at the beginning, chapter 1, is the creation. God created. And there's another one, which is the Exodus. And the Exodus was just a foundational story to everything that came afterwards. And it's all about a people who were in bondage, who were in slavery in Egypt. And God led them out of that place and out from under their oppressors. And he led them through the water and into a new land, a new life. And so all through their history, the people of Israel would remember it. It's like if you had some kind of absolutely life-transforming experience that before that your life was this way and after that your life was totally different, set you off on a different course. The nation of Israel always remembered the Exodus, always. It was foundational to who they were. And so this picture of Jesus the Christ is a picture of an anointed king who would lead the people out of bondage, out of slavery again. This time not just out of slavery to an oppressor, like a political oppressor, but out of slavery to sin. Jesus is the one who leads us out of slavery to sin. And he's also the Son of God. So the Son of God, you know, sometimes in other cultures and also in the time of the Jews at that time, they would use that term Son of God, not always for God himself, but for people. But in this case, this reference to the Son of God actually says that Jesus is God himself in the flesh, which is a very strong statement as well. And you have this prophecy that Mark quotes from Isaiah in verses 2 and 3. It says, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. So hundreds of years before, there was this prophecy of someone who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, someone who would be like a town crier, a herald of a king that's coming into the city in victory. And that was the picture that they would have of this one who would be preparing the way, you know, raising up the valleys, lowering the mountains, making a smooth way for the king to come in victory into the city and reign as king. And he's saying that this Jesus is this one that we have come to prepare the way for. He is the one who is called the Lord. He is the one in the Old Testament. The Lord was the word for God. And so what this whole beginning part of the gospel is saying is that you need to wake up. You need to pay attention. Someone is coming who is absolutely going to change all of history. This is the king, and this is his kingdom. And so as we move on, we'll read in this part of the chapter, what are some things that characterize this kingdom? How do we relate to this king? How do we get to know him? How do we live in his kingdom? And so I've titled the next point, the upside-down kingdom, because the kingdom of God, very often, most often, is not what we'd expect. You know, if I were to plan it out, probably if you were to plan it out, and most religions, in fact, I think all religions plan it out this way, is that if I want to come to know the king or God or whatever they call it or him, you have to do certain things. You have to live up to certain standards. And if you've lived up to that standard or you've done these things that are prescribed in the religion, well, then you can come into the king, the kingdom or eternal life or whatever they want to call it. But this is very upside down, at least to our thinking. Really, it's right side up, but it's upside down to our thinking. In the fact that this king does not say, here's 50 million things that you need to do in order to achieve perfection, in order to earn my favor. This king does things absolutely backwards. And he comes down to us, becomes a man in the form of Jesus Christ, dies on the cross for my sins and for your sins and makes a way for us to know him. It's absolutely backwards in terms of what we usually think about. So this Son of God is coming. And so John the Baptist is the one who proclaims the coming of this Lord and prepares the way for him. He's invaded history, the anointed king. And it's quite a picture. I wish we could spend more time just even talking about John the Baptist. Sometimes I wonder if John the Baptist were to walk in here, whether we'd want to talk to him or whether you'd want him to sit beside you. You know, here's this guy who was out in the wilderness. He was probably pretty wild looking. He dressed in camel skin and wore a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was kind of in the mold of the Old Testament prophets like Moses and like Elijah. He was kind of this wild-eyed, crazy-looking guy, and he was calling the people of Israel to repent and to be baptized. He really was in the line of those Old Testament prophets, calling them to repent. And he says, you need to be baptized. And, in the Old Testament, Jews would know something about washing, right? Washing to them was not just about cleanliness, physical cleanliness. Washing to them was about coming into the presence of a holy God. And so when you come into the presence of a holy God, you don't just come casually. You don't come in your rags and your filth. You wash yourself first if you want to come into the presence of God. And so for a Jew, when they would worship, they would do these ritual hand washings. They'd wash their hands. And they would say, well, the rest of us is clean. You know, we're a Jew. I grew up as a Jew. I lived in a Jewish household. I've come to the temple to worship all of my life. All I need to do is a little hand washing, kind of a little surface cleaning. But really, the rest of me is okay. But John the Baptist is saying, you know, it's not like that. There's more that's needed. Somebody was writing that the royal family, wherever they go, they always smell fresh paint. So everywhere they go, they always smell fresh paint. And the reason for that is that if you have a queen or a prince or a princess coming to your town or to your school or your place of work, you want to spruce things up, right? Put a fresh coat of paint, clean the floors, tidy things up, prepare the way for this royalty to come. But it's really only kind of a surface cleaning. We dress in our finest and we make ourselves presentable. But sometimes John is saying, you know, it's kind of like putting lipstick on a pig, right? It's still a pig. It may look a little bit more presentable. But what we need is to go right into the water and come out cleansed and new. And it's not just for those foreigners. You know, a Jew would say, you know, if you're a Gentile, if you're a foreigner, that's what those people need it. The rest of us, we're okay. But what John the Baptist is saying is that everyone needs this. We all need to be cleansed. We all need to be renewed. And we all need to enter into this upside-down kingdom and come to know this king in a new way. So all of our kind of our spiritual pedigrees, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad and my mom were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I've gone to church all my life. It really matters not at all. It's all based on Christ and on his grace. Our good deeds are not enough. There's no one who's righteous. We're all saved by grace. So it's something brand new that Jesus is inaugurating. And John the Baptist, even though, you know, everyone was going to him, he caused quite a stir, right? He said everyone was going from all Judea and Jerusalem. They were all going out to see this person. And they're being baptized, they're repenting of their sins, receiving forgiveness in preparation for the coming of this king. But he says, you know, there's someone else coming. And this one is even greater than I. In fact, he's so great that I couldn't even bend down and untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy of that. You know, that was a servant's job, right? To wash feet or untie sandals. He says, I'm not even worthy of a servant's job to this one who's coming, this Jesus. And, I think in our culture, probably we would want to go and say, well, you know, John, you're just being too hard on yourself. You know, what you need is a little dose of self-esteem. And we just need to build you up a little bit because, you know, look at your ministry. You're successful. Everyone is coming. Crowds of people are coming. They love to hear you. They're all being baptized. Think of how many people you've baptized. Now, John, stop beating yourself up. You know, have a little self-esteem here. But actually, it's true. He's not worthy. Jesus said, John the Baptist, in the kingdom of God, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, but and yet he's the least of all. And so John had it right, actually. In our rush to want to encourage him and build up his self-esteem, John the Baptist had it right. In front of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, we're not worthy. And so we're not even worthy to untie his sandals. And it's not a matter, that's actually not the point, right? It's not the question whether you or I are worthy. The question is, who is Jesus and what has he done for us? And it's all about grace. It's not on the basis of your worthiness or unworthiness. It's all about Christ and about his grace. And John the Baptist understood that. He really did. And so in humility, he said, you know, it's not about me. And I can draw a crowd, and I could feel really good about that. But my purpose on earth is not to draw a crowd to myself. My purpose on earth is to draw people to Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, that ministry for John was over. I mean, his ministry just prepared the way for someone much greater. And he also said that there's something else. I'm baptizing with water. It's a cleansing. But there's something that Jesus is going to do that's going to be even better, even greater. And he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so what John is pointing to is the fact that in order to know this king and enter into this kingdom, there's something more than just kind of, I know the facts about him. There's something spiritual. There's something of the Holy Spirit that has to happen in order for you to come into the kingdom. The scriptures tell us that all those who know Christ have the Spirit of Christ living within us. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ living in us, this is in 2 Corinthians, we do not belong to him. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you if you've trusted in him. Nicodemus was a man who was very religious, probably very, you know, you'd say he was an upstanding religious man. He went to Jesus and he said, how can I enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, you need to be born again. He said, you need to be born of the Spirit. There's something of the Spirit of God that has to happen in your life if you are to enter the kingdom of God and to know this king. And so we have the next, we move on in the story, and we have this example of Jesus being baptized by John. And as Jesus goes down into the water, the Holy Spirit comes on him. He's filled with the Spirit, and a voice from heaven speaks to Jesus, says, this is my Son, whom I love, in you I'm well pleased. You know, I wonder sometimes how many of us need to hear words like that. Now, you are my Son, or you are my daughter, whom I love. And so the Spirit, with the Father, speaks these words into Jesus' life. Mark doesn't waste any time, right? Mark is a gospel of action. And so immediately he's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. But he has those words from the Father assuring him, affirming him in his relationship with him. You are my Son, whom I love. You know, one of the great things about being a believer in Christ is that he puts his Spirit, one amazing thing, it's not just a great thing, he puts his Spirit in us. And his Spirit witnesses with our spirit, the scriptures say, that we are a child of God. He gives us that assurance that we belong to Christ. And so the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. Now, this kingdom, this upside-down kingdom that you and I live in when we trust in Christ, sometimes we think that if we're a Christian, that things should all be smooth, right? That as soon as you become a Christian, that all your life should just run smoothly. You should never have any suffering, never any trials, any temptations whatsoever. Well, it's actually not true. And we see it right away from in Jesus' life. At the beginning of his public ministry, he's led out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil, by Satan. And so one of the things that we need to recognize in our lives that adversity and trials and temptations do not mean that God has abandoned us or that God does not love us in the middle of that. It wasn't Satan that led him out into the wilderness, was it? It wasn't Satan that dragged him out there. It says it was the Spirit of God that led him there. Now, in the middle of that wilderness, he's fasting and he's praying. And he's tempted by Satan. There's not a lot of details in this account. In Matthew and Luke, there's more. So I'd encourage you to read that. But he fasts and he prays. He seeks God with all of his heart. Sometimes people think, well, you know, isn't that just like the devil, right? When you're at your weakest, when you're hungry and you haven't eaten for weeks, the devil comes along and tempts you. Well, that's actually the opposite. Because Jesus was not at his weakest. He was actually at his strongest. He was in the presence of the Father, being ministered by angels, focusing on the Father, praying and fasting. And he was able to stand up against that attack. He uses the scriptures. He knew the word of God. It was part of who he was. And he quotes them back to the enemy. He felt secure in his relationship with God. He knew that the Father loved him. But the battle had begun. And so as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we'll realize that it didn't just end there, right? The temptations and the battle didn't end at the end of those 40 days. Again and again, Jesus comes up against the enemy. But what you see happening is the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of the enemy, and people are being set free. People are being set free from the enemy. And so that is what Jesus does, and what the kingdom brings is freedom. Let's move on to the third point, the message of the king. Three basic points from verses 14 and 15, it says this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so it's very simple. I mean, this is good news. Gospel means good news. It's the best news, really, that has ever been proclaimed in the history of the world. It changes absolutely everything. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus is there, he brings his kingdom, his rule into that situation. The kingdom of God is near. And so in the life of Jesus, in the life of the early church, you see the evidences of that kingdom breaking in. You see people healed. You see people set free, delivered from bondage. You see people forgiven. You see people set off on an absolutely new course. They repent and they turn around. They do a 180 in their life. They're going this way. Like the Apostle Paul, going this way. Angry, hateful, violent man. Does a 180. He repents. Turns around and goes God's way. That's the evidence of the kingdom of God breaking into his life. Forgiveness, new life. We see glimpses of it every time Jesus rules in a situation. We sang a song this morning, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. That's actually a very powerful prayer, that we're asking for God's kingdom to come, for his rule to be manifested here and now as it is in heaven. So that kingdom of God is near to us. It's not a long ways away. It's right here. And we relate to this king and his kingdom by repenting, by doing that 180 in our lives. We've recognized that we've been going our own way. We've been serving ourselves. We make a turn. We turn around and go God's way, and we believe in him. We don't just believe in him in terms of our heads, but in terms of our hearts as well. We lean on him in every way. Mark says, or Jesus says, the time has come. The time has come. We need to wake up. We need to repent and believe the good news. Now, John Stott talks about the Gospels and how there really was only three basic reactions to Jesus. As people heard him and they encountered him, there were only three basic reactions to him. One was that people would say, get away from me. You know, they'd be afraid. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wanted him to leave, or they wanted to get away. So there was sort of a fear. One was they hated him and they wanted to kill him. And the third one was they loved him and they wanted to worship him and follow him. But the one reaction that you don't see in the Gospels is apathy. It was one of the three. But nobody kind of went, well, oh, he's a kind of a nice guy. I sort of like him. Maybe I'll listen to him again sometime. There wasn't any apathy. They either were afraid of him, or they hated him, or they loved him and worshiped him. And so the question is, how come in so many of our churches and in my life, many times, there's apathy? I've been asking myself that question. Why is it that I can read about and sing about and think about and pray to Jesus and be apathetic about him? Maybe it's because I haven't seen him in the way that he really is. And that is my hope and my prayer for these next number of weeks, is that we will see Jesus as he really is. Because when you really do see Jesus, you can't be apathetic about him. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our creator, our redeemer. You have come in the person of Jesus. You proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah, the Lord. And Father, we pray that in our hearts you would help us to make a way for the coming of the Lord. Father, to lower the rough places, to build up the valleys, to smooth out all of the things that would prevent you from coming and moving and working in our lives the way that you so desire to do. So, Father God, help us to turn away from the things that keep us from you, to believe in you, to trust in you, to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, and work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.